Continuing, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 9. In the Pew Bible, that black Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 814, I believe. Matthew is our gospel writer. He is the one who is, as I mentioned last week, he's functioning not just as a documenting historian as he composes this account of Jesus' life and ministry, but in many ways like a curator who is pulling together. He's composing scenes and stories together that we might see and appreciate something of a theme, and more particularly themes surrounding Jesus. He wants us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment, especially for those who are from a Jewish background, who are familiar with the promises and the prophecies concerning a Messiah, that they would be looking and seeing as it unfolds that he is the anointed one. That's what we mean by Messiah, and that he is the Christ or the King. This is from someone who, and a king, by the way, over various realms. We've already been seeing that. He reigns and he rules over various realms. And Matthew's not unwilling to acknowledge that he's one of the people that Jesus needed to come for, the low-life sinners, as we talked about last week, because he was a tax collector. That's not a bad vocation, except when you start to steal from your own people, which is part of the problem. And Matthew wasn't trying to build himself up. He was trying to build up Christ. One of my favorite verses that Jesus says, it's one of those verses that's a good summation, right? Like if you were to say, that really captures quite a bit. And one of those verses for me that's a longtime favorite is where in John 17, John records Jesus saying in John 17:3, "This is eternal life." Whatever he's about to say next, you might want to lean into this. there's a variety of things he doesn't say, but this is what he does say. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So the summation is the eternal life, which, by the way, the eternal life, you know, it's not like the continuation, life after death, part two. It's the abundant life. The life that's not shallow and temporal and aimless, but the eternal life beginning now in this existence. That life is all about knowing God. Do you know God? Now, I'm not talking about God, and I'm actually not even saying, do you know God in some type of intellectual way that you have acquired some facts and answers and details, but do you know God intimately? To know God intimately, you don't, as I said last week, you don't try to fit him into your life, right? He doesn't just get incorporated like that new smartwatch you got for Christmas, right? You know, that's a neat gadget. Boy, it really helps me out. And, you know, it gives me a little bit of guidance. It keeps me on schedule. And if I've gotten all my steps today, it's not a reference point. Jesus isn't a gadget. Jesus exists to be the center of our lives. The God-man, we don't fit him in. Do you know Jesus? Not only as a teacher and as a personal savior, but do you know Jesus intimately as the sovereign, the Lord, the King, the Master? Because that should make a difference to know God and to know Jesus, which is the same thing, by the way. John in chapter 17 back there, he's saying that's the same thing. But to know Jesus intimately is to pray. Not perfectly, maybe not even all that consistently, I don't know, but to pray. To know God is to know Christ is to pray, to cry out. Not just deep concerns for yourself, but cry out for other people made in God's image. To know God intimately is to cry out to him. And prayer in a myriad of ways. My dearest friend from college, his name is Bubba. He sounds like a guy from Tennessee, doesn't he? Yeah, he is. He's a head coach. He's the head coach of a men's basketball team at a college down south in Tennessee. Chris and I called him a couple of Sundays ago to catch up because we know there was a crisis in his family. I was in their wedding. I know all of his children, his wife. They're very dear to us. Well, Lo and behold, Bubba, this time of year, inevitably is on the road traveling. And because of basketball games at different colleges throughout the Southeast. And he gets a call in the middle of the night. You don't want a call in the middle of the night. He gets a call in the middle of the night from one of his kids. There's been a fire at the house. In their house, in the middle of the night, because of a television, something above the mantle electronically, a fire ignites. And there was a problem with the breaker. And I get two firefighters that are just shaking their heads here. The smoke detectors didn't go off. And by the mercy of God, his oldest had taken a nap that afternoon long enough that he couldn't go to sleep. And so he was restless and he was awake in the middle of the night or late at night and was able to smell the smoke. Jumped up, got all of his sisters out and his mother just in time. The inspectors and the firefighters says probably within a minute it would have been devastating for them and their life. It would have been fatal. Bubba said his wife ran outside. Courtney ran outside and could not find all of the kids. And so you can imagine that she was screaming. He said audible prayers were being, crying out to God. Crying out for the names of children that she couldn't see while outside of this house that is taking on flames and smoke. She was crying out to God in utter and complete. Let's finish the sentence. In utter and complete desperation, right? She's desperate. Yeah, you may say, well, that's great for them. But what about all those people in communities surrounding LA the last week plus? I know. And we should pray for them. Consider ways to respond. And I will at the end. But in the throes of desperation, and also in the wake of suffering and grief and loss and the like, there is crying. And for the followers of Jesus, that can still yet be marked, even the desperate times, with faith and with hope. And desperation is where we find some of the people that we read of, all of these people, in our account this morning. So why don't you stand as we read God's word together, beginning chapter 9, verse 18. While he, that is Jesus, was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter, she's just died, but come, he says to Jesus, lay your hands on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him and his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garments. For she said to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But Jesus, when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and he took her by the hand and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And Jesus passed on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house of the blind men that came to him, Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled and said, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, well, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. You may be seated. Let's ask for help. Father, we do need help, and we're asking you. We gathered this morning because we wanted to sing, and we needed to confess, and we needed to to praise you and thank you, but especially right now, we want to worship you by listening. We came to hear you speak through the power of your Spirit and your word. Would you help me proclaim? Would you help all of us to listen? All for Jesus. Amen. I know you think I state the obvious a lot, and here's another one. Everything given time deteriorates, it seems, right? It breaks, it falls apart. Sometimes those things that we don't really care about, they, you know, we don't hardly notice it, but things diminish. Sometimes rapidly, sometimes gradually. Things deteriorate slowly through things like corrosion and rust, and more precipitously through things like disease. And as I mentioned earlier, raging fires, right? In the wake of ashes or loss or deterioration, you say, but can it be restored, right? Whatever that is, it could be something even like a broken relationship. But you look over it and you say, can it be restored? This summer when my father and I were in San Francisco, it was my first time in California, they had a museum with this display, and it was recounting in 1906 where they had the great earthquake, which then spawned a horrific fire. And they have all of this documentation. They talk about all of these places that were charred and burned. You see the pictures, and you look down at that, and then you look outside, and you look over this, you know, beautiful city and the hills of San Fran, and you're like, how is this even the same place? This was restored. This is remarkable. What do we see here in this account, in this text? What threads through these four miracles? It's five people's lives that are changed, but it's four different miracles. And one thing we clearly see as a theme is restoration. And that in the midst of desperation, right? The two headings that I list there in the order of service are these. We'll notice, I hope, that Jesus has capacity and compassion, and people have a mixture of faith and unbelief. As far as Jesus' capacity and compassion, we'll notice here, the capacity is remarkable. Notice that it's the same here as that there are in other instances in gospel accounts. Jesus doesn't need a special wand. Jesus doesn't need a supporting team, and Jesus doesn't need a special formula or an elaborate process to show his capacity and power to heal. In some cases, he doesn't even need to be present. That's cool. It's more than cool. It's cool, though. It can merely just be the power of his word and someone is healed. But the fact that he does give attention, right? Like, for instance, to the father in verse 18, who wants him to come and lay hands on his daughter who died. And he does it. Not that he must do it, but he gets up in the next verse 19. He arises, he comes directly in a very personal way. And verse 25, what does it say? He takes her by the hand. It's kind of similar at the close in the last miracle that we just read. In verse 29, it says that with these men, these blind men, he touches their eyes. What does that speak to? I think it speaks to something that's very, very personal, that's very intentional, that's very compassionate about the person of Jesus. Sure, obviously what's on display, the arena where Jesus is operating and functioning, is human need and desperation. But that's not the focus. Jesus just enters into that arena. There are people here whose hearts, in their desperation and suffering, have become tenderized, if you will, partly because of overwhelming emotional grief. Or a chronic, long-standing illness. So it starts out, just to kind of trace back through the capacity and the compassion of Jesus in each of these accounts, He's heading on his way to this ruler. We know in other gospel accounts, the man's name is Jairus. And he's on his way. And then this woman who is there in the crowd, she's bleeding. It's a detour where Jesus is not even directly involved. She's just reaching out to touch his garment. This is a woman who presumably had a disease that caused some type of uterine bleeding. And she's not only suffering physically with pain and embarrassment, socially, it's making an impact. She would have, in Jewish law, been ceremonially unclean, unable to enter into many spaces and places of worship. She's ostracized, right? She's suffering physically. She is suffering relationally. And she's even suffering financially. And you say, well, how do you know that, Troy? Well, in Mark's account, the parallel passage provides some more detail. It says that she has spent years and every last bit of her money trying to use different doctors and people who had remedies to stop this bleeding. And nothing worked. This is her desperation. This is the last opportunity in her estimation. And she says to herself, if I could just touch his garment. And I love the fact that if you look there at verse 22, Jesus is very personal. He turns, he sees her. Not many people did that. And he says and speaks to her, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. As much as everyone else, you know, has ignored her or ignobled her. That's a new word I learned this week. Others had to jettisoned her. He gives dignity. He shows her attention and acknowledges her. Then he continues to the house of the ruler to help with this daughter. So in verse 23, it says, when Jesus, look again, comes to the house of the ruler, he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. What's up with that? You know, in America, in Western culture, in many modern cultures even, in the West, we have no knowledge of this, right? It's a time to be quiet. It's somber. But at this point in ancient Near Eastern history, there it was a completely different, you know, scene. There was oftentimes loud wailing and mourning and grieving. There were even musicians hired to come in and to add to the tone, if you will, right? That's why they are there, which might explain part of why they laugh. And they're not just confused. Presumably this man had means, so he's paying for some of these musicians and mourners to help set that tone. What does Jesus say? Go away, verse 24. What do? They laugh. If there's a takeaway from the sermon today, when Jesus shows his capacity and his compassion, it's not a good idea to laugh. There you go. I'll come back to that. Jesus continues on to the two blind men. Again, he restores. That's the theme here. It's a restoration. He gives physical sight. And I imagine there is obviously a degree of spiritual sight here. Verse 29, he touches their eyes. According to your faith, be it done to you. When they respond that they believe he can do this. So, these miraculous healings increase. The word is in the reports concerning Jesus grow. And then the last of these four miracles in verse 32, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him, and Jesus cast it out. The man speaks. What a great day. It's. I love these scenes, you know, where children who have small children who can't see clearly, they put a pair of glasses on them, and their whole world lights up. You know, for these men and for this guy who was unable to speak, I'm sure he was singing. I'm sure they were laughing. I'm sure they were standing in amazement. Again, we see these things of Jesus' capacity and compassion. But what about the responses? Well, we see here there's faith and unbelief. People were stunned. People were shocked, amazed, probably to some extent and degree, confused about the person and work of Jesus. Back in chapter 8, we studied that in the early part of 2024. Back then, when Jesus is in the midst of a raging storm at sea, he's asleep and he awakes and he just with the power of his word just says, cease, stop, and it all stops. And the disciples, what does it say? If you just glance a little bit ahead of here in verse 27, and the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the wind and sea obey him? They're like, I don't think this is a man. This is the God man. They are astonished and amazed. With these miracles, surely they, meaning the crowds, not just the individual, but the crowds surrounding it are saying, no, who is this? The father, in verse 18, whose daughter is dead, he has faith and adoration for Jesus. Even though he's of the upper class and a ruler, he is, what does it say there? He is kneeling before him with confidence. Yes, all you need to do is put your hands, she will be healed. Who is this Jesus? Well, the woman who's bleeding in verse 21, this is her last hope. And it says there's this internal dialogue, which somewhere along the way, Matthew picked up on from someone else. She was saying to herself, if only I can touch his garment. The blind men respond with this question in verse 27 by saying, Son of Man. They're adoring him as Messiah and King, Son of David. And that's beautiful. But let's consider unbelief. Well, it starts with the laughing, right? In verse 24. That's not a good idea. But there's something else too. And that happens with the Pharisees. Because it's a little more sinister if you think about it, right? It's not just that they're like, whatever, man. You know, like, she's... It's not laughing. It's more sinister because in verse 34, notice that the Pharisees are entirely unable to deny that Jesus just did this as if he were, you know, a sleight of hand magician. They don't deny the miracles. They actually malign Jesus and attribute it to, of all things, demonic power. Sure, that's supernatural, but it is not of God, the Creator. One of my favorite pastors down through the ages, J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle was the first Anglican bishop over Liverpool in England, right around the turn of the 20th century. And he was reflecting in and throughout England as prosperity gained, and you know, he witnessed in society this unbelief. He records this: unbelief is one of the most commonest. It's a little old English, sorry. Unbelief is one of the most commonest spiritual diseases in these latter days. It meets us at every turn and in every company, among the high and the low, the rich and the poor, in the town and in the country, in universities and manufacturing towns, in castles and in cottages. You will continually find some form of unbelief. It's even thought clever and intellectual, that unbelief, a mark of a thoughtful mind. Society seems leavened with it. He that avows his belief of everything contained in the Bible must make up his mind in many companies to be smiled at contemptuously and thought an ignorant and weak man or woman. Do you experience that? People laugh at you because you believe the Bible to be God's self-revelation? Well, if you haven't, you better be a little more bold about your faith. People ought to know you're a Christian, trust in these things. As for those infected of the unbelief, Ryle goes on to write, they refuse to accept anything which they cannot understand. Like miracles, like the incarnation. Ryle asks, can we entirely explain them? Can we satisfy their reasoning faculties about them? If not, they must be excused if they stand in doubt. What they cannot fully understand, they tell us they cannot fully believe. Folks, Jesus is walking about, carrying out this public ministry. Part of the reason that he performs miracles is to add authenticity, to add validity to his authority. He illustrates his great power, but he doesn't just speak about it. He actually exhibits it in deed. In word and in deed, he carries this out. In doing so, he shows his capacity and his compassion, as we already said, but also his healing shows that he is Messiah. He doesn't just do magical things, right? When Jesus performs a miracle, he doesn't say, sky, turn purple. Or, you see that large animal or building over there? Disappear. As if an illusionist or something. No. Go read the Gospels and say, what's the point of this? Feeding, sight, healing. What's the point of casting out demons? Dig down on that. Yesterday, myself and two of our elders, Mark and John, went to our presbytery meeting, our regional gathering of our denomination. And it was a sweet time. It was a sweet time of fellowship and worship and doing some of the business of the church. Most every time we have candidates that come through, mostly younger men who are out of seminary that must be examined. They've already gone through a whole litany of tests in written form and in oral. And then the minister will stand up front and be asked questions publicly from the floor. I was pretty excited because the guy that was there was someone that I tried to recruit many years ago when I flew down to my alma mater and tried to get guys interested to come be a part of church planting in New England. This guy ended up coming, and now he's on Martha's Vineyard. And there's a congregational or a Baptist community church, a community church that is calling him to be their pastor. He and his wife, they just had a baby last month. I'm sure he doesn't have a whole lot of sleep. He's up there on the exam floor. He did a great job. All kinds of questions, a whole variety of things he was quizzed on. And one of the ministers that was there, one of the elders, stood up and said, would you please tell us, in Luke 24, when Jesus is resurrected, he says, he explains to some of the disciples walking on the path, how from the law and the prophets, he is the fulfillment of all those things. Would you please tell us, Mr. Lukin, what would have been some of the things that he referenced, perhaps? And he said, well, there's Psalm 22. There's an example. He cited some psalms. The most common one that people go to when you think of promises and pointers so explicitly towards the person and work of Jesus, a lot of times people say Isaiah, the prophet. Right? Well, you could point to dozens and dozens of places. Here's one of them, okay? Isaiah 35. It's speaking of the future vision of the kingdom and the king over that kingdom. Isaiah 35, verse 2 says, they shall see in that day the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Verse 10. Boy, that is just echo. Verse 10. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We all sigh. I'd rather be singing. I'd rather you be singing. I'd rather us be singing together. And you can't have that everlasting joy unless there's everlasting life. Who's the author of that? Jesus. This is part of the great hope, right? Because even in the midst of tremendous disappointment and despair and circumstances, not maybe for you too dissimilar from people here who have chronic suffering and pain, poverty, loss of friendships, loneliness. Why? It's a mystery. But in God's perfect way and timing, he deals with those things for his children. And sometimes it is in this life, and sometimes it is not. But it is there. Why does and why will he heal people? Well, to show his authority, his compassion, his care for the outcast and the marginalized. And also, why does he heal these people? Why these particular five people mentioned in this portion of Matthew? Why? What's the common denominator? Sure, they're needy, but all of them have what? Thank you. Every one of them has faith of some form, of some kind, of varying degrees. Sometimes it's maybe very weak. Some of you may be saying, well, if only I had that kind of faith, everything would work out. No. No, like I said, it's God's timing. It's God's purposes veiled to us, but clear to him. Faith's not magic, and Jesus is not a magician. He's Lord. He's King. Faith is the instrument and not the cause. Some people reflect on their suffering and say, well, I must not have enough faith. No. No. Faith is the instrument, not the cause. It is he, the object of our faith, who has that capacity. Some have and some will come to an amazing gospel account like this and say, well, I wish I had faith in Jesus. And if I could have been there, if I could have witnessed this firsthand, then I would have believed. I probably would have been persuaded. Author and theologian Michael Green says this. I can't say it better. It's a long quote. It's not the case, as people sometimes say, quote, if only I'd been there, I would have believed. Nope. There are plenty of people who did not believe, although unimpeachable evidence was spread repeatedly before their eyes. The human heart is capable of profound resistance and deep self-deception. It's only when we trust that we find salvation. The faith may be a last resort. The faith may be superstitious. It may be theologically deficient. But if it is placed in Jesus, he writes, and don't miss this, it binds the sinner and the Savior together. And that's what he came to bring about. Our union with Christ, that mysterious thing we're about to celebrate at this meal. Praise God. But I'm about to land the plane. It's not enough to be astonished by Jesus and amazed. We must embrace him by faith. So back to that question, right? Do you know him? If you thought him to be king, as Matthew's trying to persuade us to see, what difference would it make? Especially amidst struggles and despair. It's all great, you may say, for these people who were healed here. But again, that wasn't their greatest need. They would be freed from it, but they went on to... I mean, the guys who got their vision fixed, they might have gotten cataracts. And they didn't live today. They all died. The girl was raised, but she still died. We need to be freed from something else. We need a king and a savior who's going to free us from the future judgment because of our unbelief. I'm grateful. I'm grateful for that. And I want to change. I want to turn. We call it repentance. The Bible, excuse me, calls it. Jesus calls it repentance. To turn from our unbelief in small ways, which haunt me every day, and in big ways. In joy and trial, to repent of my unbelief and to trust him, this one. By faith, the instrument, we grow to appreciate the benefits and blessings that flow from Christ, who we are united to by faith. Some of those got to experience a fuller restoration, yes. Ultimately, we will. We will see. It will come. It's not yet. You say, how do you know that? One word, resurrection. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your love for us. That love that existed before we loved you, before we trusted you, before the foundation of the world. We thank you, Father, for that. We thank you, God the Son, Jesus, that you know us and you still show your capacity and compassion. Thank you for dying on a cross that we might have hope of our unbelief being washed away and cleansed. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your comfort and your ways of working mysteriously to challenge us. Would you please peel back the unbelief in our own hearts? And Lord, forgive us for our sin, the ways that in sometimes those seasons of despair and disappointment, we take refuge in lesser lights and shallow things. We take refuge in self-pity and temporal things. Have mercy. Lord, we pray for our church. We pray that you would bear the fruit that comes from reading and studying your word prayerfully. Thank you for the women's Bible study starting this week. Thank you, God, for community groups and avenues for people to study. Bless us in our own personal reading and listening to your word this week. Lord, I thank you for answered prayer in the life of this newborn child to the Notarangelos. We pray your blessing on this baby, Alex, and on Tina. We celebrate with she and Derek, Lord, and the Notarangelos. Father, I pray for unborn children in our church even now, for Corey Salmons and Katie Troy and the babies that they carry. Keep them healthy. Preserve and protect. Please, Lord, give us as a church wisdom and direction, vision, as we consider a new permanent space to carry out your kingdom work. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to you be the glory. And Father, this weekend we pray for, and this week ahead, our country. We pray for our new president-elect, Donald Trump. We pray for our vice president as they're inaugurated tomorrow. Have mercy on us as a nation, Lord. It's all we could ask for. But I would add to that, that it would be beautiful if you would bring healing, a measure of hope that we would desire to honor you. Hear us, we pray. Even now, as we pray in Jesus' good name, and as he taught his disciples to pray, saying together,